The day of Pentecost has come and actually gone. And it's interesting that in the end of the second chapter that Paul the Apostle mentions, or Luke actually mentions, that many wonders and many signs were done by the hands of the apostles. Luke now, Dr. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, picks out one of those signs and wonders. We commonly call it the healing of the lame man. Now, it wasn't the only miracle that probably has happened lately, but he picks this one out for a very specific reason, because it brings the apostles and the believers into conflict with the Jewish authorities, and that results in persecution. So actually, the story we read in chapter 3 carries all the way in to chapter 4. We're going to look at the whole third chapter tonight, Lord willing, and then we'll follow the result of what happened, the conflict and the persecution and the prayer and the power that comes in chapter 4 as the result. But there's two main divisions in chapter 3, and let me give them to you. In verses 1 to 11, we have the miracle, and in verses 12 to 26, we have the message that Peter preached as a result of the miracle. So the lame man is healed, the crowd is drawn, and then Peter preaches his second sermon that is recorded for us in the book of Acts. Now we first find the circumstances of the miracle in verses 1 to 3. Let's look at that. Luke tells us that now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they had laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask for alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask for alms. Now, Peter and John are often coupled together in the scriptures. And actually, the book of Acts is kind of laid out the Acts of Peter and then the Acts of Paul. And really, those two characters are the most prominent in the whole book. Starts with Peter, then Paul's conversion, first known as Saul in Acts chapter 9, and then the focus is Saul and his missionary travels and journeys from there out. So Peter and John went where? Verse 1. They went together up to the temple. It's interesting that they were Christians now, but they were still Jewish in their practice. They hadn't really broken away from the Jewish temple, even though now they've been born again and found the Messiah. They know Jesus is truly the Messiah. They're still going back to the temple to worship God. Now, it says that they went at the hour of prayer. What hour was that? It was 3 p.m. in the afternoon. This was one of the times during the day that the Jews devoted to prayer. So they prayed in the morning and they prayed in the afternoon. There'd be the afternoon incense burnt and the sacrifice. And so it was just kind of a time when the Jews would pray. So they made their way to the temple. Now the temple, it's the same temple that Jesus went into, that Jesus frequented. Jesus would go to the temple in what was known as the court of the women. If you get the commentary I mentioned by Homer Kennedy, he's got a lot of great diagrams that shows you the temple and its layout and the courtyards and Solomon's portico and all the different areas. So you get a feel for how it's all laid out. But they went to this temple known as Solomon's Temple. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 24 when he gave what was called his great Olivet Discourse. This temple, it would be about another 35, 40 years later, would be destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans as they would lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. So they're on their way into the temple, and they're going to pray. And it says that there was a certain man. Now, actually, there are four characters that are laid out for us in this story that we're going to read in chapter 3. There's Peter and John, there's the lame man, and then there's the risen Lord. Peter, John, the lame man, and the risen Lord. Those are the three main characters. So now we're introduced to the second character, and that is the certain man, lame from his mother's womb. We don't have his name. We don't know a lot about him. But we know this, that he was actually lame from the time that he was born. And he was carried every day to the gate of the temple. Now, in chapter 4, verse 22, it actually tells us how old the man was. He said he was above 40 years of age. So I want you to kind of think like this and feel that this guy, born unable to walk, from the time he was born, he's over 40, and now in his adult age, every day they would carry him and they would set him in this strategic location by this gate, and he mentions the name of the gate. It's called Beautiful. Now, we are not absolutely sure which gate is considered to be Gate Beautiful. There are two prospects, and that is what's called the Corinthian Gate and the Nicanor Gate. As you would go in the outer gate, there would be these two inner areas. One would be, first of all, the Corinthian Gate, and then the inner Nicanor Gate. But some believe the Nicanor Gate inside was this beautiful gate. It had gold engravings that this man would set on these steps. And he was basically a beggar. He was basically a kind of like a homeless person that would be on the off-ramp of the freeway and would beg for food and beg for money. So he's actually begging for alms. And I thought, you know, what better place to beg than on the steps of the church, right? People love God. People worship God. They're on their way in to worship God, and they see this man in need. Now, how would you have responded? How do you respond? Every one of us encounter people in need like that. So often we want to turn away, we want to look away, we want to avoid them, rather than engaging them or reaching out to them or seeking to try to share with them. And I think there's a lesson for us here as believers today that Peter and John didn't say, oh no, look at this dude's going to hit us up for money. Let's go on the other side gate today. Man, don't you hate these people begging for money all the time? And no, Peter and John are going to minister to him. They're going to share Christ with him. They're going to pray for him, and this man is going to be healed. And what an awesome thing that is. So we see that they're filled with the Spirit, and they want to share Jesus with this man who is in need. But I believe that what we have here in verse 2 and then in verse 3, it says, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask for alms. This is the lame man's special day. Isn't it awesome to think that after all these years that this is the day that God has ordained for this man to be healed, for this man to experience the power of God? What a picture that is of us in our sinful, lame, helpless, hopeless state, unable to walk in the ways of the Lord. And then God came to us and he rescued us. We were all lame. We've all gone astray. None of us can walk in a way that pleases God. But God came to us in his love and in his mercy and his grace. And he rescued us. And maybe he sent a Peter and John to you. Maybe he sent a person you work with. Maybe a family member that prayed for you or shared with you. Maybe you were bothered by them, but God used them eventually to bring you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So Peter and John were about to go into the temple, and he asked them for alms. And so you have this lame man, you have the disciples, Peter and John, and they're entering in. And an interesting contrast too, because he's laid there in his helpless, sad, hopeless state by the Gate Beautiful. What a contrast between the beautiful gate and this helpless man. But this helpless man's life is going to be changed into something beautiful. And isn't it awesome that Jesus can take that which is helpless and hopeless, and he can make something of beauty out of it, amen? As Jesus has done with our lives. Now in verses 4 down to verse 8, we now have the cure or the actual miracle. It says, and Peter fastening his eyes upon him, I love that, and John said, look on us. Now again, they could have looked away and just ran by him, but he fastened their eyes upon him. It's the same word used in chapter 1, verse 10, where the disciples were staring up into heaven when they saw the Lord ascend, and the angels appeared and said, why do you stare into heaven? The same Greek word. So he was staring at them and fastening his eyes upon him. And it says that Peter said, look on us. And so he gave heed. The lame man looked at them, verse 5, expecting to receive something of them. And Peter said Here's the classic statement. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And he leaping stood and walked and entered into the temple. He was walking and leaping and praising God. Isn't that awesome? Walking and leaping and praising God. Now I have a little sanctified humor as I see this. We see the disciples are going in, and this man is begging for alms. He's lame, and he sees Peter and John, and he looks up at them expecting to receive something. And Peter actually says, look at us. And this guy's thinking, okay, great. You know, what are you going to get? Look at us. And he looks at him, and then he goes, silver and gold have I none. Well, thank you very much, I'm sure the lame man thought. It's like going up to somebody begging for him, look at me, I don't have any money. You know, I have no silver, and I have no gold. But what I do have, I give unto you. There's an amazing principle there. You can only give what you have. You can only give. It's kind of like the measles. You got to have them to give them, kind of a thing. If you don't have the joy of the Lord, if you don't have the power of the Lord in your life, if you don't have the overflow of the Spirit in your life, you're not going to be able to give that to anybody else. You want Jesus to spill onto others, then let him fill your cup to overflowing. Amen? What I do have, I will give unto you. Now, it's interesting that Peter and John made this confession, we don't have any money. They're not like a lot of preachers today, right? A lot of the health and wealth preachers don't really like this verse. A lot of the TV evangelists can't say, silver and gold have I none. They got plenty of silver and gold and jets and million-dollar homes to go with it. But here you have the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John, and they had no silver and gold. One commentary I read said the lame man probably had more silver and gold than Peter and John did already. It could be the lame man said, well, let me give you some silver and gold, you know. But the lame man's going to receive something far superior to silver and gold. It's interesting that the story has been told that Thomas Aquinas visited the Pope, and the Pope was giving him a tour of the Vatican and of the treasures of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Pope looked at Thomas Aquinas and with kind of a twinkle in his eye said, Thomas, no more like our first Pope, they believed that Peter was the first Pope, no more can we say silver and gold have we none. And Thomas Aquinas looked at the Pope and he said, yeah, and no more can you say in the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk either. Because they lost the power. Isn't it funny how that when the church is powerful and the church is rich, many times it loses its power? Here we have a church that's poor, they don't have any money, but they had the Holy Spirit, right? What more do we want? All they had was the Holy Spirit, and that's all that we need. If Jesus isn't enough, then what else is there? They had the power of God in their behalf. So he says, look at us, and I don't have silver and gold, but what I have, I will give unto you. And we need to give to others in need what we do have. I don't have any money, I can't give you riches, but I can give you Jesus. And it's far more valuable than silver and gold could ever possibly be. And so Peter then says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And when the Bible uses that phrase, name of Jesus, it's saying his person, his power, his authority. It's not necessarily the actual name, it's the person that it stands for. It's like a policeman knocking on your door, open up in the name of the law. What does he mean, name of the law? He means the authority of the law. And so he's talking about the authority and the power of who Jesus Christ is. And he knew that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead and has ascended into heaven and sent forth the Holy Spirit. So in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he tells him to rise up and walk. And then to help the man, he reaches out and took him by the right hand. Now, I didn't need Peter to lift him up, but Peter did that as an act of faith. And God was leading in the situation. And God was directing Peter by faith to reach out, take this man. And notice the details that Dr. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, puts in this miracle of healing, which was, by the way, instantaneous and complete. It says there that he lifted him up and immediately, notice that word, it was instantaneous. It wasn't a long process. His feet and his ankle bones, only a doctor would give us that information. Anyone else would have said, he just stood up and jumped around. That's what we would have said. The doctor puts in the detail of this. His feet and his ankle bones received strength. And then he did several things. He leaped up and he began to walk and he entered into the temple and he's walking all around, leaping and praising God. Now think about that. Isn't that amazing? This guy was so filled with joy. When Jesus is working by his Spirit in our lives, guess what results? Joy. So there's overflowing joy and there's praise to God. And then there's testimony. His life has changed. And others say, isn't that the lame man that was by the gate? And we've seen him all these years and his life was completely transformed. So God makes the lame to walk and he brings joy and he restores our life. And so he began to praise God. So he's walking around, leaping, and he's hanging on to Peter and John and he's praising God. And actually, the miracle just caused quite a disturbance, quite an uproar in the temple that day. Now notice beginning in verse 9 down to verse 11, we have the consequences of this miracle. All the people saw him walking and praising God. I love that. And they knew it was he which had set at alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement. They were wondering, wow, this is amazing, just awe. And they were struck out of themselves with amazement at that which had happened unto him, the power of God to change a life. And so as the lame man, which was healed, held Peter and John, he's not going to let them go. I can actually picture them just hanging on to them. Like, man, you guys are awesome. You're not going anywhere. I want to hang out with you. And he's jumping up and down and praising God. As he was hanging on to Peter and John, all the people ran together unto the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Now, again, if you study a little layout of the temple, as you come into this area known as the Court of the Gentiles, there's this wall surrounding the temple with these colonnades and what we would call a patio. It's kind of like an enclosed patio with these big colonnades. So it's called the portico or Solomon's porch. And it was connected to the area known as the court of the women. And it was in this outer courtyard area that this man is walking and leaping and praising God. Now, in this healing, as so often in the Bible, it is a picture. I'm not saying it wasn't an actual person that was actually healed. I believe it was. And I believe that this was a divine miracle of God. God can heal our bodies. Amen? He's not only the Savior of our souls, but He's the healer of our bodies. And we can trust God to touch us and heal us and to make us whole. So this man is a picture of the sinner. We all are lame. We all are outside the blessings of God. We can't go in on our own. We can't walk in the ways of holiness. We can't walk in the ways of righteousness. We're all sinners. We're all fallen short of the glory of God. We're lame. We're hopeless. And we need Jesus to come to us and rescue us. And it really kind of gives us a picture of how God comes and He rescues the sinner and saves the sinner by His marvelous grace. Now we move to the second division, verses 12 to 26, where we have Peter's sermon now. So we have first the miracle, now we have the message. And his sermon is introduced beginning in verse 12, when Peter saw it. Saw what? He saw the crowd gathering around and they were in awe and wonder and the man jumping up and down and praising God. He answered unto the people, and he said, ye men of Israel, he said, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though we, by our own power or holiness, have made this man to walk? In other words, Peter's saying, why are you looking at us as though we're the ones that heal him? You know, one of the dangers when God begins to use you in any way is that people begin to look to you like you're something special. So it's important that you realize that it's God, not me. It's important that you realize that you're just a vessel. You know, if you stuck a straw in a milkshake and you took a sip of that milkshake and it was really, really good, you wouldn't pull the straw and go, this is the best straw I've ever used. You know, I'm going to save this sucker. This thing's awesome, man. No, all it is a channel, right? Just, man, this is an awesome milkshake. You're not going to worship the straw. Oh, this is amazing. That's good. It's great that God would use a human instrument through which he would touch your life, but never get your eyes on the man. Remember that. Always keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Amen? And if and when God uses you, direct the glory to Jesus. Reflect the glory to Jesus. He's the sun. We're just like to the moon. We just want to reflect the glory, but it's the glory of the sun, S-O-N, Jesus Christ. So in humility, and rightfully so, Peter realized, why are you looking at us? Or marvel? And it's sad when some so-called men of God who preach and have healing ministries seem to want the credit and the glory for what God is doing. God will not share his glory with another. The Bible says, take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. So may we stay humble and dependent on God as he uses us. And so Peter starts his message, verse 13, and down to verse 18, we have the heart of his sermon. It's themed, his theme is Jesus Christ. Peter's always preaching Christ and him crucified, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. So he says in verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his Son. Now, most scholars agree that a better rendering there is that God has glorified his servant, Jesus. And there's several pictures of Jesus that Peter uses here to describe him. He first pictures him as a servant, his servant Jesus. Why? Because he's preaching to a Jewish audience that were familiar with Isaiah chapter 53. Matter of fact, they didn't have a New Testament yet. And Isaiah 53 talks about the Messiah is the suffering servant. So Peter's going to be preaching the death and resurrection of Jesus, and he wants them to understand that he is the Messiah, but he's that servant who would come and suffer and die, whom you delivered. So he indicts them for their rejection of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus. He's speaking to the Jews in the nation of Israel. He says, you delivered and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One. Now here's the second picture, word picture description of Jesus. He's the servant, and then now he's the Holy One and the Just One. You denied the Holy One and the Just, and you desired a murderer to be granted unto you. They were speaking of Barsabbas who was released in place of Jesus. And you desired this murder. And then it says you killed the Prince of Life, verse 15. Here's the third description of Jesus in Peter's sermon. He's the servant. He is the Holy One. He's the Prince of Life. And what a interesting paradoxical statement. Notice he says, you killed the Prince of Life. That word prince in the Greek actually means source. This is one of the beautiful descriptions, word pictures of Jesus. He's the source of life. Think about that. God incarnate, and you killed him. He's the source of all life, and you crucified him on a cross. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So Peter focuses on his death on the cross, where he died for our sins, and his resurrection. If you're going to preach the gospel, you've got to center it on Jesus. Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. Christ rose again the third day. And salvation is through Christ alone, by faith alone, and the grace of God alone. So you got to keep Jesus central in your preaching. And so he says that we are witnesses. We saw the risen Christ. And his name, verse 16, through faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you now know, or we see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him, so the faith that brought the healing to this man was also granted by the Lord himself, gave him this perfect soundness. This guy was perfectly whole. He wasn't walking with a limp or walking with difficulty. You think about that. Born lame, had never walked. He was over 40, and instantly he jumps up and is jamming around the temple, jumping up and down, praising God. When God heals perfectly. Perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now Peter says, verse 17, brethren, speaking to the Jews, I know that through ignorance you did it, and did also your rulers. So he says, I know that you were ignorant of who Jesus is. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ or Messiah should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. I want you to notice that God had foretold, God had prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures by the mouth of all his prophets that the Messiah, the word Christ, is the word Messiah, which means the anointed one, should do what? Suffer. And so he hath fulfilled that. You know, one of the big stumbling blocks to the Jews believing in Jesus, both then and now, it hasn't changed, is that Jesus died on a cross. You say, well, the Bible's full of verses in the Old Testament about the suffering Messiah, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, by his stripes we're healed. But their eyes are blinded to that. Their focus is what we know will be the second coming and the kingdom age, the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. They're unaware of the fact that Christ would come the first time, and he would come in humility, not as a conquering, ruling Messiah, but as a humble, suffering servant. And that's what they stumble over. They don't realize that Jesus had to first come, not as the lion of the tribe of Judah, but the lamb who would lay down his life for the sins of the world. But when they come to understand that, when they come to realize that, how amazing that is for a person that's Jewish to realize, I found my Messiah, that is Jesus Christ. Think of all these years that they're waiting for their Messiah, and he's actually already come. And atonement has been made. You know, we need to pray for people that are Jewish, and we need to take the gospel to those that are Jewish. Not specifically just to those people, but the Bible does say to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And I think sometimes we as Christians kind of forget to reach out to Jews evangelistically. If you meet somebody that's Jewish, you know, tell them, hey, thank you. Well, why are you thanking me? Because my Messiah was Jewish. And my Bible is Jewish. And I want to thank you for giving me the Savior of the world and share with them that Jesus is the Messiah and that he came to suffer and die and that God spoke of this in the Old Testament prophets. And these are all fulfilled, verse 18. Now, in verse 19 to verse 26, we come to the conclusion of Peter's amazing sermon. So he drives home the point. Now, every good sermon has an introduction, it has a body, as the main point since focused on Christ. Now he has the conclusion, and he says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers of prophets, shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all the things whatsoever he shall say to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold these things. Now let's stop right there for just a moment. It's kind of hard to stop because it just flows all the way to the conclusion in verse 26. But I want you to notice, going back to verse 19, that Peter's call is for repentance. Repent. The word repent, again, metanoia, means to change your mind, and you need to ask the question, about what? It's not about what you eat. It's not about how you comb your hair. It's not about what church you go to. It's about Jesus and about your sin. You change your mind about your sin. You realize I am a sinner. And you realize that I'm headed for hell. And then you turn around. You change your mind about Jesus and who he is, that he is the Savior. I am a sinner. He's the Savior. No one comes to Christ in true conversion without coming with a sense of sinfulness. You don't just try Jesus. He died for your sins. He came to save you from your sins. And so you need to change your mind, and it results in a change of direction. It's a 180 degree. You're going this way, and you repent, you turn around, and you're going the other direction. And that's what happens when you're converted, right? You're following the world and your own lust, and you're living in darkness, following the passions of the flesh, and you repent. Change your mind. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Jesus died for me. Jesus rose for me. He's my Savior. So you turn around and you receive Christ, and then you begin to follow him. That's what's called repentance. Someone said, repentance is to leave the sins we loved before, to show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. I love that. If you just keep going this way, go, I repent, I repent, I repent, I repent, and you don't turn, you haven't repented. You might be sorry. You might feel guilty. A lot of people come to church and they feel sad and they feel guilty and, oh, I'm sorry, and maybe even cry, oh, God, please forgive me. But they haven't changed their minds. They haven't really turned around. They haven't really repented and followed Jesus Christ. So Peter calls him to repent. Now, I would just want you to note, too, in contrast to chapter 2, that Peter doesn't mention, and be baptized. And I told you I would point those out as you go through the book of Acts. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. Should we be baptized? Yes. But we're only baptized as an outward showing of an inward work that God does in our life. If you're baptized but you haven't been born again, all it's going to do is get you wet. You're just going to be a wet sinner. You're not going to be saved. You can be baptized a bunch of times and we can swish you around for a while. I've always thought it'd be cool to baptize off the pier in Oceanside, just Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Throw them over the pier. If you make it back, you're born again. I'm kidding. I shouldn't kid about that. I mean, baptism isn't going to save you. Confirmation isn't going to save you. Catechism isn't going to save you. Communion isn't going to save you. It's just believing in Jesus Christ. But I just wanted you to note that there's no reference to baptism there. So if you go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and try to build a case on the fact that Peter said, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, that's not what the Bible teaches, and it's not consistent even through the book of Acts. So repent, therefore, and be converted. He doesn't even use the word believe here in this passage, but he says you need to be converted, you need to be born again, that your sins may be what? Blotted out. I love that. When you become a Christian, God blots out your sins. And I'm sure that many of you have some horrible sins to blot out, as I had. You're thinking, why don't you share a few of them with us? No. They're buried right now in the deepest sea of forgetfulness. And God put up a sign, Satan, no fishing. He doesn't want anyone bringing them back. And I encourage you not to go back and visit your old sinful life or thinking about, oh, remember when we used to do that? I was like, oh, no, but I'm a Christian now. You know? Just realize, man, those were sins that are forgiven. They're dead and they're gone. And you never want to look back and you never want to turn back. Your sins have been blotted out so that you might have the blotting out of your sins. Now, I need to point out something that has caused some to misinterpret and come up with some ideas that are unbiblical from some statements that are made here. A little phrase, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And then he mentioned sending Jesus, which was before preached to you, whom the heavens must receive. And then he uses another statement, verse 21, until the times of restitution of all things. The confusion lies with the times of refreshing, verse 20 or verse 19, and verse 21, the times of restitution of all things. Some conclude that Peter is teaching universalism, that if you Jews would repent right now, that God is going to save everyone, or God's going to restore all things. And they see that phrase in verse 21, times of restitution of all things. Well, there it is in the Bible. God's going to restore all things. And they take it to the point where they even say that Satan and all the fallen angels and all unbelievers are going to be saved, and we're all going to be in heaven. No one will be in hell, and we're all going to be one happy family for all eternity. We know that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, broad is the gate, wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many be thereof who go down that broad road to destruction. So what does he mean by this term, the times of restitution of all things, or times of refreshing? I believe that Peter is talking about a future restitution of all things of the millennium or the kingdom age. I want you to notice the next statement in verse 21, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So that which God is going to restore is that which he said he would in his prophecies in the Old Testament. Over and over and over and over and over again, God speaks in the Old Testament of what is known as, we call it most commonly the millennium, meaning the thousand-year reign of Christ. It's known as the kingdom age, when Christ will rule on earth for 1,000 years, which is ushered in at his second coming. So I believe that there'll be a rapture of the church. The church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air. There'll be 7 years of the tribulation, 3.5 at the end, or the great tribulation. It's known as the time of Jacob's trouble. And then Christ returns in his second coming, and he establishes then a kingdom on earth known as the millennium. Satan is bound during that 1,000 years, and he rules in righteousness, at the end of which there's the resurrection of the wicked dead. They stand before the great white throne. They're judged for their sins. They're thrown into the lake of fire. And then there's a new heaven and a new earth. It goes into the eternal state. When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we're looking forward to the coming of the Lord and his bringing in that kingdom age when we will reign with Christ for that 1,000 years. Now, it does have, it seems to be, a dual fulfillment, because Peter talks about the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And it would indicate that if they repented and they turned to Christ, that there would be forgiveness, their sins would be blotted out, and they would have refreshment and renewal. But we know that God has already had a program laid out, God's sovereign plan, that there would be this time period between this first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, that there would be this 7 years of Jacob's trouble when God would pour out his wrath on the earth and then Christ would come back. So he's not really, I don't believe, saying that if Israel repented right then and there, that the kingdom would come. Because God also spoke about the church age that we're living in right now, which has actually been 2,000 years of the church, which was born in chapter 2 and continues to this day. But it has a double fulfillment. They would be forgiven, there would be refreshing, but it looks in anticipation also to that time that they were looking for when the Messiah will come in glory and establish his kingdom in power, and then it will flow into the eternal state. And we studied that in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation. But it certainly doesn't teach in verse 21 that all will be saved, only that which God has spoken by the mouth of his prophets. And then he mentions Moses, who truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses actually prophesied of the Messiah. Moses actually, as a prophet, said another prophet is going to come. And again, he's actually saying that Jesus was a prophet. This is his prophetic. He was a priest, he was a king, and he was a prophet. And like me, him shall you hear. So Moses is, in a sense, kind of a prefigure or type of Jesus, the prophet who would come. And then he says, it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear that prophet, verse 23, shall be destroyed from among the people. You reject the Messiah, and you will reap destruction. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel. And it's interesting that he starts and mentions Samuel there as the prophets. Samuel was the one that anointed King David, who was, of course, the one God promised through whom the Messiah would come. He says, and those that follow after all the other prophets, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. And then speaking to the Jews, he said, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and to thy seed, and I want you to note that word seed there, it's a reference to Jesus Christ, shall all the kindreds of the earth be what? Be blessed. Remember, God made that promise to Abraham, in thy seed, not seeds, but seed, speaking of one, that is Jesus the Messiah. And all the nations of the earth indicate that the Gentiles would actually come and believe in Christ and be saved. They will be blessed. I put alongside that John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish, but have everlasting life. So he concludes verse 26, unto you first, you Jews, you house of Israel, God having raised up his Son, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from his iniquities. God sent his Son so that you would turn and he would cleanse you from all of your iniquities. Now, I want to take two overarching kind of practical lessons to conclude with. When we look at the story of this lame and impotent man who was healed by the power of God, it reminds us that our impossibilities are God's opportunities. That our impossibilities are God's possibilities and opportunities. What are you facing tonight? You lame? You say, you calling me lame, preacher? No, I'm asking you metaphorically. You having a hard time in your marriage? Can't really fulfill what you need to? You having a hard time on your job? You having a hard time resisting temptation? You having a hard time living a life that's pleasing to God? You have a hard time struggling, maybe you need a healing tonight, maybe you're sick, maybe you're just in a deep, dark pit of depression or discouragement or fear or doubt. You know, some of God's greatest saints experienced depression and discouragement. Elijah got, the great power prophet of God, Elijah got so down in the dumps, he actually prayed and asked God to kill him. Just take me out. Can you imagine praying, Lord, just kill me right now in Jesus' name? Aren't you glad God doesn't always answer those prayers? We would have been a little pile of ashes a long time ago. And we get so discouraged, but you need to understand that though it's impossible with man, it's possible with God. When that lame man got up that morning and the sun was shining like every other day, and you know, and he was carried by his friends to lay all day long, just lay at that gate and beg for alms. Little did he realize that this was going to be the day that God would turn his life, that he would give him beauty for ashes, the spirit of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that he would bring a new joy and a new sunshine. And that man's heart was filled with joy. He'd never walked, and now he's walking and leaping. He's praising God. God can turn the tables. The point is, run to him. Seek him. Call on the Lord while he may be found. Look to God right now, tonight, and just say, Lord, I'm like that lame man. I'm in this impossible situation. If you don't send help, if you don't send deliverance, I've tried, there's nothing I can do. I can't work out this problem. I can't work out this situation. I need you, Lord. I need you to come to me. God's opportunities or our impossibilities are God's opportunities if we turn to him and trust him. And then secondly, God's mercy is your opportunity to tell others. When God comes to you and God does deliver you and God does save you and God does rescue you, you know one thing that's cool about the picture of this lame man when he was healed? That everyone saw him and everyone was in awe of him and everyone knew that his life had been changed. When God changes you and touches you and delivers you, others see that. It's time for you to tell them, amen? For you to open your mouth and to witness to them and to testify to them. Now in this case, Peter was the one that spoke up, but God was using the changed life of this man. God wants to use your changed life. In the house that you live in, the family you're with, the job that you have, people are going to be in awe, like, wow, what's happened to you? It's Jesus. He rescued me. He saved me. I was a lame man, and he came, and he's given me strength to walk in his ways. He's healed my marriage. He's healed my body. He's forgiven my sins. And you use that opportunity, God showing you mercy to be able to testify to others. Amen.